I read a tweet the other day, and it said something like this. Whisper it quietly, but I don't think I get excited about Christmas anymore. I used to get excited as a child, but not anymore. No matter how easily you get into the festive spirit, I'm sure that we can all, to some extent, sympathise with that statement. As a kid, Christmas was full of excitement, anticipation, chocolate, presents, and sometimes even snow. And you saw that in the children's talk a little bit as well, didn't you? But as an adult, Christmas loses a little bit of its magic, doesn't it? I'm sure we're all aware of the things that bring the wonder of the season back down to earth with a bang. Have you tried shopping and parking any time recently? They're so busy. The Christmas posting deadlines loom, don't they? And you have to write the Christmas cards, and that becomes a chore, not a pleasure. Maybe some of us are going to be spending time over the Christmas season with relatives that we find hard to spend time with. And if it does snow, and I don't think it's going to be a white Christmas. But if it does snow, well, as an adult, the snow is just a hassle, isn't it? You can't drive anywhere. You can't get anywhere. It loses its magic. And this year, on top of everything else, we've got the massive distraction of the Brexit difficulties that are threatening to make a cynic out of the best of us. It can really be hard to get into the festive mood as an adult. Perhaps Christmas really is just for kids. Well, our passage this morning speaks into our situation. I want us to focus just on two verses out of Galatians 4. Those are verses 4 and 5, and let me read them again to you. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. In those two verses, we see three main points: a plan, a person, and a purpose. And let's look at them one at a time. So, point number one, a plan. But when the set time had fully come. 5 years ago, in May 2013, building work began on the new Huddersfield Sports and Leisure Complex. Even before the first JCB broke the tarmac of the old carmack that occupied the site, we were told that the new sports centre would open in 2015. How were they able to predict the date when the new facility would open? Well, because before work even started, they had a detailed plan of every single step that was necessary to build the new sports centre. And each step had been carefully costed and timed, planned down to minute detail. It's the same for every building project, small or large. The plan predates the structure and shows you what it will be like and predicts when it will be finished. The plan is vital for making sure that all the necessary construction materials and skilled tradesmen turn up on the site at the right time and in the right order. Now, as somebody who does DIY, I find this pretty amazing. I've learned over the years that a classic 10-minute DIY job, well, takes at least an hour, and that's on a good day. But the professionals know how to plan a job and how to build in contingency. And because of their experience, they know work rates and lead times. And they spend a lot of money on project managers and clever techniques like critical path analysis. And they do a better job than my DIY planning. Even so, because we humans cannot control every external element, plans do sometimes slip, and occasionally building projects get delivered late, and there's a few examples of that. I don't need to tell you what they are. But not so with God. Because God, he is the master planner. Because he is in control of everything, for God to plan it is to accomplish it. When God plans, the plan turns into reality, and nothing but nothing prevents it. And verse 4 tells us that God had a plan. Working out what to do for that first Christmas wasn't a knee-jerk reaction. This wasn't a late attempt to turn a bad situation around. This wasn't a spur-of-the-moment decision. This wasn't a brainwave that suddenly occurred to God. No, this was a planned, a premeditated decision. The time was set. It was what God had always decided to do. And the timing of the plan, again, meticulous. Verse 4 tells us, when the set time had fully come. God's plans are not like my DIY jobs that never ever happen in the planned time slot. No, this plan executed perfectly at just the right time. To do so, all elements of history had to be in exactly the right place at exactly the right time for this action to occur. Every preceding part of the plan had to be to function perfectly down through the ages for this to happen exactly right. Think about how difficult we find it to make things happen smoothly. Think about planning your Christmas dinner and how just a few simple things, but one of them doesn't do in time, or the gravy's forgotten, or the turkey hasn't quite cooked. We can't get that plan right, some of us. But now imagine doing that in many details of many lives over hundreds and hundreds of years. It demonstrates to us just how powerful God is. His sovereignty over all time, events and people is clearly shown in just these few words. His ability to intricately weave together a billion different facts to work out his plan down through history exactly so that everything was in place at just the right time. How amazing. How wonderful. We need to stop and pause after just the words, when the set time had fully come. And we need to worship. See too that this verse reinforces for us the historical reality of the birth of Jesus. If you are a Christian here this morning, I want you to remember that your faith is grounded and rooted in historical facts. There was a set, specific day that Jesus was born into this world. 33 years later, there was a set, specific day that he was crucified on a Friday. And then he rose again from the dead on the following Sunday morning. 40 days after that, on a certain day, he ascended into heaven. These are historical facts. Not that it's real, but if you could borrow Doctor Who's TARDIS and travel back 2,000 years and land in Palestine during those days, you too could interact with the living, breathing Lord Jesus, just like the people of the day did. The Christian religion is based on real events at a specific point in time. As the commentator Edgar Andrews puts it, the authentic gospel is inseparable from the historical events which surround its origin. Because history attests to the reality of these events, you can have great confidence that the faith you follow is genuine. Remember that God is always working out his master plan. He was when Jesus lived here on earth. and he still is today in your life and in my life. The timing of events might not be to our liking. I didn't much like the rain as we left the house this morning, but it's God's plan. And God is in this plan for the long game. Note the timing in the previous chapter, verse 17 there, as it was read to us by Tanya. 430 years from Abraham to the giving of the law at Sinai. This isn't a rush job. The grand plan of salvation isn't the emergency plumber in the middle of the night effecting a temporary repair to your pipes with some waterproof tape. God waits until the right time for everything. And although God doesn't share all the details with us, that in no way takes away the reality of the fact that your life is in the Father's hand and he is sovereign over all your circumstances. Everything happens in your life at the set time, just as the Father intends. God wants you to know that is true, and he wants you to have faith and trust in him that he will guide your days. So God had a plan. What was the plan? Point two. The plan was a person. Second half of verse 4. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God's answer to the state of the world, to the state of mankind, was for him to send us a person, a rescuer, a Messiah. The sending of the chosen one, which is what the word Messiah or Christ in Greek means. And that's significant because this is exactly what God has been promising to do all through the Old Testament. We're perhaps more conscious of the Old Testament prophecy of the coming of the Messiah at this time of year, with all the familiar carol service readings from Isaiah and Micah. Lewis opened our service with one today that I'm sure will be familiar to you. And Paul himself, as he writes this passage to the Galatians, he makes this crystal clear in the verses that precede our passage this morning. Just look back at verse 16 of Galatians 3. And Paul says this, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. Paul says, look back into these Old Testament prophecies and you see the prediction of the coming of the Messiah, the chosen one, the person, the rescuer. And who did God send? Who was this Messiah, the rescuer? None other than God's Son, the second person of the Trinity. And this is perhaps the most astonishing truth of all time, that the infinite creator deity takes upon himself human flesh and becomes one of us, like one of us, in every way except sin. Can you imagine it? We all know how fragile, how vulnerable a newborn baby is. They can do nothing for themselves. They need round-the-clock care and attention. Mums of newborns don't get to take holidays. They don't get to be sick. You can't stop, even for a day, feeding or caring for a newborn baby. How incredible that the Son of God could appear so vulnerable, so dependent. It hardly seems possible. And yet, this is the wonderful truth of that first Christmas. The baby in the manger was divine. The truth of this wonder is further specified for us, that we might understand two very important aspects of Jesus' incarnation. And so Paul says, born of a woman. Although the conception itself was miraculous, the fertilized egg took a very natural course inside Mary's womb. It took 9 months, like we all did, to grow into the little tiny infant that was born in exactly the same way that most of us were born. In that very natural, very painful way. As Wesley puts it in a famous hymn, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Although God is spirit, the Son of God takes our nature, because Christ's humanity is vitally important for his role as our representative. Only another human can stand in your place before a holy God and be condemned for your sins. And only a sinless one at that. Only as Christ rises from the dead on that first Easter morning can we truly say that we have a hope of being bodily resurrected. And this is true because Jesus was human. He was one of us. So he was born of a woman. But he was also born under law. Chapter 3, verses 17 to 25, Paul speaks about the law of God. He states in verse 21 that if the law could impart life, well, then we wouldn't need the promise of a Messiah, would we? Because if it was possible to earn eternal life through following the law, we'd all do that and we'd all succeed and there'd be no need for a Messiah. By stating this truth, Paul isn't saying that obeying the law couldn't technically make you right with God. It could. But he's saying you haven't got a chance of doing it. Not one of us can do it. Not a single one of us can achieve salvation through keeping the law, because we are born in sin. We are sinners by our very nature. And we cannot please God by keeping the law. It's impossible for us to achieve it. Our nature rebels against the law of God. We break it repeatedly, many times a day. I wonder if you've realized that. Have you seen that your heart is, by nature, a kingdom that belongs to you and your needs, rather than to God and his law? See your heart and your nature through the lens of Scripture and realize that you need a Savior. You need a rescuer. And here is the perfect rescuer, one born under law. A sinless human who was perfectly able to keep God's holy and moral law, to earn a righteousness that made him fit for heaven. And he did so. For 33 years, Jesus lived in perfect obedience to God's law. No sin of omission or commission can ever be laid at his door. His best friends and his worst enemies could find no fault. Jesus was righteous. And so we can say with all certainty that the divinity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, and the righteousness of Jesus, they uniquely qualify him to be our Redeemer. The divinity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, and the righteousness of Jesus uniquely qualify him to be our Redeemer. They uniquely qualify Jesus for his ministry, for the purpose for which he came. Yes, Jesus was about more than just a career in carpentry in Joseph's workshop. Jesus came to do a bigger job. His life had Point number three, a purpose. A plan, a person, and finally a purpose. Verse 5 tells us what that purpose is. To redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus came to redeem us, to rescue us. The concept of redemption is to buy something back, of paying money to release it from whatever or whoever it has. In biblical times, slaves were common, and they were owned by their masters. To redeem a slave was to pay money to the master to buy the slave out of the master's ownership. We don't have too many slaves and slave owners these days, but we do have a similar concept in our society when we use a mortgage to buy a house. The bank lends you the money to buy the house, but then they hold on to the title deeds. And they have a legal claim over the house. If you stop paying the mortgage, they'll reclaim the house and sell it to cover their costs. And over time, as you pay down the debt, you eventually finish paying everything you owe to the bank. And then the house is legally yours. And the bank relinquishes its claim on the property and gives you the title deeds back. And you finally own it. You've redeemed the house from the bank. Paul is talking about slaves in this passage, but he's not thinking about us having a human master. Back in verse 23 of chapter 3, Paul is saying he sees the law of God as the jailer, as the person, the thing that locked us up. The law of God itself is what is owning you. He sees the law of God as authoritative over us. We are declared sinners because we haven't been able to keep God's law. And we're locked into that. But now, verse 24 of chapter 3, Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The law has no power over us. Jesus has redeemed us by dying for us in our place and has set us free from the condemnation of the law. And that means this morning that if you are in Christ, you are no longer guilty of breaking God's law. Because Jesus has paid the penalty on your behalf. When God first made mankind, we were without sin. And we enjoyed a relationship with God, a close relationship. Adam and Eve lived in harmony in the Garden of Eden. And Genesis 3:8 implies that God would fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the late afternoons. And truly, that was a blessed experience. But the sin that Adam and Eve committed spoiled that relationship with God and made them and their offspring, you and I, rebels. Rebels who are excluded from God's presence and his fellowship. Well, this is the relationship, that fellowship with God that Jesus comes to restore through his redemption. We are returned to a pre-fall relationship with God, our creator. And so now in Christ, we can again enjoy that fellowship, that intimacy with our God. Well, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? To be restored back to that pre-fall relationship, that fellowship with God. What an amazing thing Christ's redemption has done for us. We have so much to celebrate, but wait. There's an embarrassment of riches here. Because Paul doesn't stop at the redemption. Great though that is. You're no longer just restored back to fellowship with God. Jesus does more than just wipe your slate clean. He wants to gift you an even better, a newer status. He wants to give us the status of sons of the Father. Redemption is not an end in itself. It leads to adoption. The word sonship has special significance in the text. It isn't Paul being sexist, no. The concept of a son in the Roman society was someone who had legal rights in the society. So even if you were a woman, you also have been given the same rights as a son. You have achieved rights and standing and honor and an equal share in God's kingdom. This passage makes the great contrast between our former and our latter status. Formerly we were slaves, slaves to sin. Now, though, we are sons of God. And if we are sons, then we are heirs of the riches and the glories of heaven. And you can't take away an heir's riches. They are his by right when he comes of age. Adoption is the confirmation and the guarantee that the inheritance is ours and can never be taken away from us. So if we're receiving not just redemption from slavery to sin, but also a new status as sons of the living God, shouldn't we live differently because of this? At Christmas time, so many people are living in bondage to sin. They seek happiness in material possessions. They seek fulfillment in eating. They numb their doubts and their guilt with too much drinking. They look for intimacy in human relationships that will show the strain under the pressures, expectations, and confinement of the Christmas period. Jesus shows us a better way. As he frees us from sin's bondage and gives to us immeasurable eternal riches and status. As he gives us his spirit to live in our hearts so that you enjoy the real intimacy of the heavenly family relationship. And you can say, Abba, Father. This is all possible because when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So, is Christmas for kids? Absolutely. The wonder and excitement of the season are part of that young experience that defines our early days. But you don't have to give up the wonder and amazement as you grow old. Don't look for it in the presents, in the trimmings and the baubles of this earthly life. Because those things can never provide you with lasting satisfaction. No, instead, see that the God-child Emmanuel came so that all of us can be kids at Christmas. Children of the living God himself. And blessed with the privileges and status of being sons of God. And if you are a son, you are an heir of the eternal riches of heaven. Now, isn't that something to celebrate? Something to get excited about? So have a happy Christmas, son of God. Amen.